I love to sing, mostly in the shower when I'm by myself. But it is good to sing praise. You know, the faith that we have in Christ and Christianity, of course, and our heritage coming from the nation of Israel and the worship of the Hebrew people is a singing faith. And it's very interesting that only in modern times have other religions tried to pick up on and copy the singing of the Christian faith. For centuries, ours is the only faith that has been a singing faith. And it's because we have a lot to sing about. And because singing is an expression of our faith. An expression of the joy that we have even in the hardest trials. The Psalms really were not only the prayers of David, but they were the songs of the Jewish people. And singing is good. It's not that you have a great voice. It's that you have great faith in your heart. All right, once again, let's ask the Lord to bless the time that we have in His Word and that God the Holy Spirit might guide and direct our study. Father, as we open Your Word again, we pray that God the Holy Spirit will take command of the time that we have, that Your Word will speak to each one of us according to our need and the wisdom with which You apply it to our lives. Let us rightly divide the Word of truth, knowing that in doing so, we honor and glorify the central figure of Scripture, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. We have seen with Abraham the idea of separation. He was called out of Ur of Chaldea. By the way, the worship in Ur of Chaldea was moon worship. The symbol of that worship, even in ancient times, was the crescent moon. It remains the same today. The religion is the same with a few modifications. There is a war that is going on right now that is worldwide. We call it the War on Terror. It is really a war on Jesus Christ. The War on Terror is the fanatical hatred of those who deny the Lord Jesus Christ His rightful place and therefore in particular hate the people of God. The specific targets of this war are the Jewish people, the Christians, and primarily because America has always played such a vital role in standing with the nation of Israel, the United States of America. We have been cowed into silence by political correctness. We have been cowed into silence by the idea of tolerance. Today, everything is to be tolerated except Jesus Christ and the Christian faith. I think it's time that we start fighting back, and our fight is not with weapons of man's warfare, and our fight is not against flesh and blood. Our fight is with spiritual weapons against the strongholds in the souls of men. We are never going to be able to advance in that fight unless we stand for the truth. Our armor is spiritual armor. Our weapons are spiritual weapons. And we need have no fear because we've already been told the outcome of this battle. It is leading toward the great tribulation period. Antichrist will soon appear on the scene and he is going to sway the nations. And you and I need to do all that we can previous to that time to give people the information to make an informed decision regarding the Lord Jesus Christ. But the idea of separation continues in the life of Abraham. But before I take note of that, I just want you to look again with me in Genesis 22 at a couple of verses, two or three verses here. Let's go back to verse 8 where Abram answers the question of Isaac, my son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering. We have here a very important word, provide. The English word provide comes from the Latin Provideo. Pro as a prefix means ahead of or beforehand. Video means to see. When you watch a video, you are seeing. God will see beforehand. From the idea of seeing beforehand comes the idea of provide, because God is omniscient. He knows what's going to happen before it happens. Scripture tells us He knows the end from the beginning. Because God is omnipotent, knowing what's going to happen, He provides for what is going to happen, and therefore He makes provision. And so Abraham, simply as an expression of his faith in God, says the Lord will provide for Himself. That statement becomes a prophetic statement of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world. But we see that it's also true in the incident of Abram and Isaac, because God provides the ram. Let me just remind you that the prophets of the Old Testament, when they spoke, they had a perspective of divine revelation. Let's take the first and second coming of Jesus Christ as an example. Here's First Advent. Advent simply means appearance or coming. Here's Second Advent. The prophet standing here, hundreds if not thousands of years earlier, sees along that plain. He sees the first coming of Christ and prophesies of it. He sees the second coming of Christ and prophesies of it. He doesn't see what happens in the middle. They saw up to the crucifixion and the resurrection. They saw the second coming. And because of the apparent contradiction, I mean, how can Messiah at one and the same time be a conquering warrior hero and yet a humble sacrificial lamb? Because of the apparent contradictions between the prophet's perspective of the first and the second advent, many scholars in the time of the Lord Jesus Christ said that there were two messiahs. One was the suffering servant of passages like Isaiah 42 and Isaiah 52 and 53, and the other was the conquering hero coming in the image of Joshua to lead his people to victory. But as we've explained, when we rightly divide the word of truth, we begin to understand that apparent contradictions will always be reconciled in the perfect outworking of the plan of God. And so in between the first and the second advent, we have the coming of the Holy Spirit, which was spoken of in passages like Jeremiah 31, Ezekiel 36, when Jesus spoke to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, and He rebuked Nicodemus. He said, "You must be born again," and then they asked Him the question, "Are you the teacher of Israel?" Meaning that He was the preeminent theologian of His age. And yet you do not know these things. When Jesus spoke to him about being born again, about coming by water and by the Spirit, He was using language Nicodemus should have been familiar with. It was language that came from Jeremiah 31 and Ezekiel 36 concerning the new covenant, and He was saying, "Do you mean to tell me that you are the teacher of Israel and you do not understand the promise of the new covenant?" Nicodemus should have known those things. But what they couldn't have anticipated was the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost and this unique age that we call the church age, because that was in the valley. That was something that was never revealed. By the way, the apostles under Jesus did not know it. Even after the upper room, when He laid out all of the essential truths of the church age. If you want to find the foundation for all of Paul's epistles, look at John 13 through 17. Everything Paul writes in his epistles is built on that very brief, very dynamic message of Jesus to the disciples in the upper room, which was preparation for the church age. An entirely new thing. Something that had never before been revealed, something that no one could have possibly anticipated, and that's why when the gospel of the Apostle Paul was revealed to him, he had to go to the leaders in Jerusalem and explain it to them so that they understood what was going on, because they were still preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Prepare yourself. The king has come. The kingdom is coming. Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom of Israel? They still didn't get it. And then one of the most courageous men that ever walked the planet, a little bandy-legged, beak-nosed, beady-eyed, bald-headed Jew by the name of Paul, came along and said, I have seen the Lord, and he has given me the program for the next portion of his plan. So this is how the prophet saw. Abraham, as a prophet, could see the coming of Christ. He could see his sacrifice on the cross. He could anticipate it. He says, the Lord will provide. Notice in verse 14, Abraham called the name of that place, the Lord will provide. What is it? As we know it, Jehovah Jireh. Jehovah Jireh. You know that song. As it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. Do you realize how awesome a statement of prophecy that is? Let me ask you a question. Too often we overlook seemingly insignificant words. What is the antecedent to the little word it? In the mount of the Lord, it will be provided. That little word it consummates all redemptive prophecy. Take all of the prophecy of the Old Testament and it will be provided in the mount of the Lord. Why is that significant? Because if you go to Israel, you'll realize that Mount Moriah is a part of a sort of horseshoe-shaped mountain. And in Mount Moriah, where Abram offered Isaac his son, now sits, at least as far as we're able to tell, the traditional spot of the rock on which Abram offered Isaac. What sits there? Al-Aqsa. The Dome of the Rock. An Islamic mosque, because the battle is over the birthright, people. The battle is over who is the true firstborn son. Who is the true heir of Abraham? That's what the battle is about. And over here, at a part of the same mountain, which we know as Golgotha, is where Jesus Christ was crucified. In the mount of the Lord, this place, it, the whole redemptive plan will be provided. And then if you just drop down to verse 18, God makes a promise to Abraham. He reinforces the original Abrahamic covenant in verse 17. In blessing, I will bless you, and multiplying, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven and the sand which is on the seashore, and your descendants shall possess the gates of their enemies. Folks, stop right now and just think how impossible it sounds that little postage stamp of geography that we call the land of Israel has a promise from Almighty God that, surrounded as they are overwhelmingly by their enemies, they are going to claim the ground and the territory of their enemies. It's going to happen. Ken just mentioned that we're going to Israel. I get calls and emails from fellow pastors saying, I think you are foolhardy to lead your people to Israel during these times. And I say, where is your faith? In the first place, I live my life based on a principle. It is better to depart and be with the Lord than to remain behind. If God wants me to remain behind for your sakes, I'll remain behind. If not, I'm going home. Now, beyond that, I don't have much of a problem. Life gets really easy. I'm alive. And if I'm alive, that's blessing for greater service. When I'm gone, I'm gone. I've already instructed my wife, if she puts up any kind of a marker for my departure, just put on the marker, he's gone. It says all that needs to be said. Why would you not want to go in the very moment that God is in the process of fulfilling his promises to his people and see what's happening? Say, well, we might get hit by a scud. Hey, if God chooses a scud to take me home, she can add to the headstone, he's gone, it was a scud. One of the things I love about going is that it gives us an opportunity to do what God said to Abraham that we should do, and that is to bless him. And when I have the opportunity to share the gospel with people who are the physical descendants of Abraham and to tell them that I also am a descendant of Abraham, people often ask me when I go there, are you Jewish? And I say yes, but not physically. I have been grafted into the marvelous heritage of Abraham through faith in Jesus Christ. And I often ask the question, why is it that when the greatest man who ever walked the face of the earth without parallel came out of your nation, you're afraid to claim him as one of your own? They don't like that question. But it's a question that must be faced. So what Abraham is talking about when he speaks of this provision that God is making, and the Lord tells him that in you, notice in verse 18, in your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. He is talking about what we call the doctrine of providence. And providence means that an omniscient God knows everything that will happen before it happens, and that an omnipotent God provides for everything that will happen before it happens. And folks, if you can believe this one principle that Abraham lived his life on, it'll change your life. Providence. You know, our forefathers believed strongly in the providence of God. They spoke often of the God who rules in the affairs of men. They spoke often of divine providence. They truly believed that there was a God who was working for the benefit and the blessing of those who would entrust themselves to Him. And it truly changes your life. Every reversal, every affliction, every trial, every difficulty is something we can now look at and say, here is a situation that God has orchestrated for the glory of Jesus Christ, and He intends us to share in that victory. Let's wait on Him. And by the way, if there's one lesson, and I have it written in your notes, that Abraham teaches to us, it is by faith you never, never, never quit. Winston Churchill's words, but illustrated by the life of Abraham. You never quit. If you're alive and breathing, the grace of God is a reality in your life. If you're alive and breathing, the plan of God for you is not finished. You say, but I fail so often. I've fallen into deep sin. I've become addicted to drugs. I've been an alcoholic. I've been whatever. Listen, it doesn't matter. Abraham's life is a series of failures followed by victories. King David, we'll see later in the day, his life is one of the most magnificent stories of someone who had tragic personal flaws and who committed great sins in his life. And yet it seemed that the deeper he fell, the higher he climbed, because in the worst possible situations, he looked at a God who saw in advance and provided ahead of time and said, this is no surprise to God. Don't go around thinking that just because you slipped into some sin, God is about to fall off His throne. As if He's sitting up there saying, oh, I never thought that would happen. Oh, did you see what He just did? After all I've done for you, how could you do this? He knows it all in advance. Have you ever stopped to think that if God imputed the sins of the world to Jesus Christ on the cross, that means that He had to see and know every sin you'd ever commit? There is nothing you'll ever do that's going to take Him by surprise, and there's nothing you'll ever do that He hasn't already provided for. And His scheme is to show His power by taking man with all of his flaws and faults and failures and allowing that man, that woman who trusts Him, there's the key element, to share in the glorification of Jesus Christ. That we should share His glory. But we can only share His glory when we suffer with Him. Remember the words in Romans 8, verse 17? We are heirs of God, joint heirs of Christ. This is conditional if we suffer with Him in order that we may be glorified together. Are you suffering today? Is there any suffering in your life, great or small? Do you realize that the moment you put that suffering under the plan and the purpose of God by faith and hand it to Him and say, do with it what you will, you've allowed this for your own purpose, you have a scheme and a plan, even though it may involve my failures, even though it may involve my sins and my disappointing decisions and whatever else, Father, this hour, this moment, I hand this into Your hands and I trust You to take it and make it a part of the glorification of Jesus Christ. What does it mean to suffer with Him? It means you bring Him into your sufferings. Different people suffer different ways. The question is, do we suffer by faith? By the way, it just comes to my mind. I know many of you have prayed for our son Cody, who is in Afghanistan. I want to thank you. He's out of Afghanistan. He's safe and sound. He was within 5 feet of a guy that stepped on an IED, and it blew the guy's leg off, blew Cody to the ground, deafened him. Didn't touch him. God permitted only to touch him what He wanted to touch him. I told Nan, and she can testify to this, when he went over there, I said, we've got to be prepared in our heart to lose him. There's not going to be any of this. How could God let this happen? We are prepared up front. Why? Because if that's what God permits, that is what God wants. He has a shield around Him. It's a shield called Jesus Christ. Nothing can break through that barrier except by divine permission. If God permits it, He has a plan, providence. Therefore, we prepare ourselves in advance. And we pray for protection. We pray for guidance and we pray for wisdom. But we pray that He will be exactly where God wants Him at every step of the way. And my intention, if we got the word that He was gone, was to stand up before you at a time like this and say, I praise God for His choice because He is wise and knows exactly what He's doing. I don't know how people can live any other way. How can you live in a broken and evil and sinful world with all of the tragedy and misery and disappointment if you don't believe that there's a God greater than all that? I don't want to live my life bitter. I don't want to live my life in unbelief. There are no answers in unbelief. By the way, did you know there's a great gathering over here in D.C. today? The great atheist gathering? Dawkins and his clan? The Reason Rally. Stop and picture this. You are so intelligent. You are so brilliant that you are going to dedicate every energy of your life to a negation. God doesn't exist. That would be like me dedicating my life to tell the world the sky is not red. I'm going to dedicate my entire life to prove to you that the sky is not red. How can anyone compare a life devoted to a negation to any life, the weakest life, devoted to an affirmation? Our lives affirm something. And we affirm that which is absolutely true. All right, so we see the Abrahamic covenant, and if you look on page 7, as it talks about the main characters and events, we see Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. The main importance of Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph are the fact that they perpetuated the faith that Abraham instilled in them. As any father, any grandfather with children and grandchildren knows, the words of John, I have no greater joy than this to see that my children walk in the truth. Each of these individuals illustrate for us different things about the faith. I've recorded some of them there for you. You can look at them. But the important thing is that they were men of faith. Notice that the separation continues. The promised seed, the Messiah, will come through Isaac, not Ishmael. That's what the battle's about today. The promised seed will come through Jacob, not Esau. By the time we get down to Genesis chapter 49, the promised seed will come not only through Abraham, but through one of the tribes of Abraham, and that is the tribe of Judah. Genesis 49 verse 10. And so what we have is a narrowing process going on through history and going on through progressive revelation. We start with, if we can just quickly illustrate this, we start with the first promise, seed of the woman. By the time we get to Noah, it is the seed of Shem. Moving beyond Noah, it is the seed of Abraham. And then through Isaac, the children of Israel, it comes down to the seed of Judah. The scepter will not depart from Judah until Shiloh comes. As we move on, we're going to find that out of the tribe of Judah, it is the seed of David. That's another covenant that we'll hit today. The Davidic covenant. And then, of course, we read in Matthew chapter 1 and in Luke chapter 3, the lineage, one the lineage of Joseph, the other the lineage of Mary. The reason for those is significant. He had to have the lineage pure through Joseph in order to have the legal right to the throne, but the true birthright came through Mary, through Nathan, the son of Solomon. So God's narrowing down the lineage. I'm convinced that those who were really in tune in the Old Testament knew in their generation Messiah is going to come through this family. By the way, I'm also convinced in the direct lineage of Jesus Christ, every person was a believer. No unbelievers in his entire line. God chose men and women of faith all the way down through the ages to bring forth the Savior of the world. And if you read the beautiful story of Ruth and Boaz in the book of Ruth, and you see as God works misery and unhappiness, I mean, you begin the story with three widows in a foreign land. Three dead men, because I believe of divine discipline. And then as Naomi and Ruth return to Bethlehem, Bethlehem means the house of bread. They come to the city of David. David's not around for quite some time. And God takes this Moabite woman, who, by the way, is under a curse. The Moabites and the Ammonites were under a curse. But it just illustrates once again that no curse can stand the blessing that comes through faith in Jesus Christ. So she becomes a child of faith in the God of Israel, and she comes into Bethlehem, and she is humble and submissive and sacrificial and obedient, and out of her misery and pain and sorrow and suffering, she meets Boaz. Boaz and Ruth, once again, another picture of Jesus Christ and his Gentile bride, the church. And then by the end of the story, as you read in the last chapter, the people are saying when she becomes pregnant, she's going to have a child. The child is born. It's the ancestor of David. And the people are already telling her, this is the lineage of Messiah. May God bless your house as the house of Perez. Well, if you go back to Genesis 37 and read the story of the incest between Judah and Tamar, and you read the whole story, it's a sordid story. I read one commentary where the commentator, I think trying to make himself look pure and white as the driven snow, wrote in his commentary, this is such a sordid story, one cannot conceive why God would even allow it in the record of His book. What a clock. Out of the sin and out of the shame comes the Messiah. From Judah and his daughter-in-law Tamar comes Perez. And God says, watch this. Tamar, you're going to be in the lineage of Jesus Christ. Read about her in Matthew chapter 1. In fact, it was contrary to custom to include women in the lineage of the Jews, and in Matthew chapter 1, you have five women. And all of them have a sordid story to tell. And out of those sins and failures and flaws and faults comes Jesus Christ the Messiah. This book is an amazing story. Folks, don't withhold the story. Tell the story every chance you get to your friends, to your neighbors. Tell whatever part of the story best relates to whatever's going on in that person's life. The Abrahamic covenant, as I said, includes the promise of land, the promise of seed, and the promise of blessing. These three areas, land, seed, and blessing, if you look at the bottom of page 7, are going to be three future covenants. One is called, unfortunately, the Palestinian covenant. I don't really like that terminology. I've used it because it's the accepted term. Land covenant is really a better promise. Let's just look at it here. Beginning from Genesis 12, 1 through 3, all the way through is reinforced land, seed, blessing. The three covenants that come, the land covenant, the Canaan covenant, whatever you want to call it. Out of the seed blessing comes the Davidic covenant, which we're going to see. Out of the blessing covenant comes the new covenant in Jeremiah 31. You have the passages recorded there for you. The covenant of land in Genesis 15, Deuteronomy 29 and 30. The Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel 7 and 1 Chronicles 17. And the new covenant in Jeremiah 31 and Ezekiel 36. Now here's where it gets interesting. You and I enter into every promise God gave Abraham right here. Because by the cross of Christ, the new covenant, the covenant of regeneration, the covenant of new birth that Jesus was speaking to Nicodemus about, becomes a reality. God made Him, Jesus Christ, to become sin for us, though He knew no sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God by faith in Him. Folks, I can't emphasize this enough. When any person, no matter how sinful, the most sinful of the sinful, puts their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, they are transferred out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of His Son, Colossians 1:13 tells us. Or as we're told in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 22, they step out of Adam into Christ, and that person, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, becomes a new creature in Christ. And that's the greatest miracle that God has ever performed. And it grieves me today that in most churches, at least from my association, which I would say is probably more than yours, since I travel all over the world and I'm in churches all my life, most churches today are teaching that if you believe in Jesus Christ, you ask them what the gospel is, and they'll give you a reasonable facsimile, the truth. If you believe in Jesus Christ, you're born again, you have eternal life. But there's always the but. But. And that just negates everything that we've said. If you do this, I cringe every time I hear a pastor saying, you know, if you're doing this, you should question whether or not you're really a believer. Well, why should I question what I believe when I know what I believe? I believe. Well, I don't know. If you do this, and all they're doing is undermining and undercutting the message that it is by grace. What does grace mean? Who is a recipient of grace? Can you tell me? Only sinners. What did Christ say to the religious, smug, stuck-up people of His day? I did not come to call the righteous. You think you're righteous? I didn't come for you. You think you're holy? Fine. You're outside the realm of my provision. This prostitute that you threw on the ground, this tax collector that you hate, they're the guys I came for. And while I leave you alone to your religious observances and practices, I'm going to go over here and I'm going to feast and drink with these people. And so they hated him because they said he was a drunkard and a glutton. He said, well, I wish you guys would make up your mind. John came, he neither ate or drank, and you said he had a demon. Now I've come and I eat and drink, and you say that I'm a glutton and a drunkard. What is it you want? And the whole point is, you can never please religious people. Religious people are the most arrogant, unaccepting, demanding, judgmental people on the planet. The transaction that takes place in the soul of a person, the instant they exercise faith in Jesus Christ, is revolutionary and eternal and can never be undone. By the way, I can show you in Scripture almost anything you want to find to point to someone and question their salvation. I can show you a saint in Scripture that did it. Can you imagine Nathan the prophet? Here's a guy that got direct revelation from God. Walking up to David after David has committed the multiple crime of adultery, lying, covering it up, and then murder. Don't you think Nathan, who got direct revelation from God, would have shown up and said, David, I question your salvation. I think all those psalms you wrote, I think that was just a lot of human good. In fact, we're going to ban your songs from being sung in the temple. No, what did he do? He said to him, you're a child of God. How could you dishonor God in this way? After all that God has done with you, after the blessings that he has given you, how could you so dishonor him? And by the way, God made the new covenant with you. He said the new covenant would come through you. He said that he would make you a house and a throne and a kingdom that would last forever. Forget it. He's just changed his mind. Folks, if you dealt with a God that was that fickle, how would you ever know anything? Don't accept that perspective. Either Christ, through his work and his work alone, is the anchor of my soul, or I have no anchor. I'll be honest with you. If I had to conclude that Christianity is what is often preached and presented in our churches, I would throw my Bible away and I'd give it up and I'd go out and I'd have a hell of a good time. I have a hell of a good time anyway. I live the dream. I live the life that I can't believe I get to live. I do what I can't believe I get to do. Every day is a miracle. I wake up every morning with the greatest woman I've ever known in my life. I don't know what she thinks, but great for me. Everything hinges on the cross. Every truth of the Old Testament focuses on the cross. Every truth of the New Testament comes out of the cross. Everything Paul writes from Romans through Philemon, every epistle he writes, he said, this is how you can tell it's coming from me. And he had to have a reason for saying that. It was very important that we know that it come from him. He said, this is the indication in every epistle that I write. You have my signature with my own hand. Every epistle he wrote begins with the word Paul. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, separated unto the gospel of God, which he promised before by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was made of the seed of David according to the flesh and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Romans chapter 1. For what purpose? That the power of God may be demonstrated through his gospel. That righteousness comes through faith alone. You thought I was off track, but I wasn't. That's the focus of this whole study. There are a few lessons and applications that you have on page 8 from the life of Abraham. I'm just going to read through these for the sake of those who are going to listen. They may not get the notes, although if Sharon and Claudia go to work on this, hopefully these will come up on the website as well. The first point is that Abraham stands as the example for the new birth by faith alone in Romans 4 and Galatians 3, 6 through 9. At the same time, he is an object lesson of spirituality by faith. By the way, you are not saved by faith and perfected by works. It is by faith that your works are perfected. That's the point of James 2, 21 to 23. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob all lived in tents, according to Hebrews 11, 9 through 10, as an illustration that they were seeking a city that has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Could anyone look at my life and conclude that I am just passing through? Or does it look like I'm trying to make my home here? We should not overlook Sarah. Point four, in her own right and very late in life, she became a spiritual hero of faith. It took Sarah a long time to believe the promise. Ladies, you think you have it bad. One day you wake up in your fine home. Now remember, Abraham was the ninth firstborn son in a row. In those days, when the father died, the majority of his inheritance went to his firstborn son, which got passed on to the next firstborn son. And after nine generations of being the firstborn son in a row, it all comes down to a rich prince in Ur of Chaldea by the name of Abram. And you wake up in your palatial mansion and your husband says to you, "Pack up, dear, we're leaving. Take only what you can carry." Where are we going, Abram? Don't know. God will show us. You get into the land and she says, "What now?" He says, "We're going to have a son." She's 75. She says, "Right." Do you remember how funny it was there in Genesis chapter 18 when the Lord appears to Abram and Abram's interceding for Sodom and Gomorrah? And after he meets him at the entry of the tent and he feasts the three visitors, the Lord remains, and Abram knows that he's talking to the Lord. He's talking to the God of all the earth. And he's interceding. But God makes a promise to him, and he says, "By the way, where is Sarah, your wife?" And he said, "Oh, she's in the tent." The Lord says, "About this time next year, you're going to have a son." Sarah laughs within herself. And the Lord says, "Why did Sarah laugh?" She peeks her head out the door and says, "Oh, no, no, I didn't laugh." He said, "Yes, you did. You thought it was funny." Do you remember what she said in her mind? "Shall I have pleasure, my Lord being so old?" She didn't think she was old. "No, here I am, a trim and fit 75. Actually, she was older than that by that time. She was about 85 or 90. When Isaac was born, Abram's 100, she's 90. And she's saying, "You got to be kidding me. We're going to have a great night with him." And Paul, maybe with a little bit of a sense of humor in Romans 4, lets us in on the mind process of Abraham when it says he looked at his own body now dead, being 100 years old. I mean, you'd have an excuse for saying this whole body's dead. "And he considered the deadness of Sarah's womb." Man, I'm getting old, but look at her. And all of a sudden, one night, something hit those two, and they could not figure out, where in the world has this come from? I mean, this is like divine Viagra. This is heavenly Cialis. And they're probably both laying there panting. It's hard on an old heart. Saying, "Wow, I never thought that would happen again." And so they named their son Isaac. Yitzchak, which means laughter. The joke's on us. And Sarah said, "Now I'm going to laugh and the whole world will laugh with me." You ever laugh when you think how God brings life out of death? Sarah became a champion because she trusted him who made the promise, Hebrews 11:11 says. And it should be an encouragement to us to see that Abram's life was not perfect. It was not without failure. Yet by faith he rose above his weaknesses and failures to become an example for each and every one of us. And Abraham takes us, the promise of Abraham takes us all the way down to the book of Exodus. And we look at Sinai. And that pretty much brings us up within a few moments of another hour being gone. But since we have time and we've spent now 4 hours and we're not out of the book of Genesis, we have so much time to spare, I thought I'd see if anyone has a question that might have been raised in your mind. Yes. Well, it was later on, it was really a derogatory term. Jew comes from Judah. It was actually a slur specifically aimed at the tribe that would bring forth the Messiah. Originally, they were referred to as Hebrews. Abram the Hebrew, there are different suggestions as to where Habiru comes from or Ebrit comes from, whatever the root is. There are those that suggest that Hebrew means the one who crosses the river. He crossed the Euphrates on his way going into the Promised Land. But the word Jew really didn't come into use until probably down in the divided kingdom age. You have the division of the Davidic kingdom. This is kind of anticipating where we're going. David establishes the kingdom. Solomon follows. And then, of course, there is the division between Jeroboam and Rehoboam. And at that time, you have the 10 northern tribes and the 2 southern tribes. 2 southern tribes are referred to as Judah. The new covenant you'll see is a covenant God makes with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. And it was from the house of Judah that they were referred to as Jews by their enemies primarily. It's really a derogatory term, but a common one today. Yes, sir. Well, we got away. Yeah, what happened in that was I kept backing for all I was worth, and Gavin kept informing me that they were gaining on us, and we went around an S curve, and I was really on pins and needles, because if I took that thing in the ditch and we got stuck, we were going to turn into a tin can. But once we got out of sight, sometimes with elephants, even though they're supposed to have great memories, out of sight's out of mind, so they let us go. There's another funny occasion, I'll just, since you're interested in the elephant stories. I was over there with a young man who was a Christian from Russia, from actually Belarus. And he had gone over there with us on a mission. And we were out driving along this road, and we saw this elephant feeding, this big bull elephant. And he's feeding on the side of the road, and we needed to get past him. And so, you know, I sat there and I waited, and I thought maybe he'd move further off into the bush, and he didn't. So I thought, well, I'll just hurry up and drive past him. Well, as I drive past him, and he's only like 15, 20 feet off the road, he lets go with a trumpet that shook the car, spins around. You can't imagine a pachyderm can move this quick. Spins around, starts chasing us down the road, and I cram it in low, and we're gunning it for all we're worth, and you know, dust is flying out the back, and you see this huge, massive bull elephant. We finally get away from him, and this guy from Belarus is sitting there. His eyes are as big as saucers, and he's shaking, and he says, "Need vodka, now!" That was his way of dealing with being chased by an elephant. The sign of the covenant in Eden was every 24 hours that they did not eat of the tree, they were fine to continue. The eating of the tree really became the sign of their rebellion, and therefore, by the way, it really defines sin for us, doesn't it? Going back to Eden and the prohibition about the tree. Sin is defined as disobedience to the direct command of God. Here's another area where Christians really go haywire. They want to build sin based on a principle that's based on a vague statement that's based on some weird application that this is now sin. No, if God didn't say it, it's not a sin. What do you have freedom to do? Anything God doesn't command you not to do. Always our freedom has to be tempered by love. We don't just flaunt our freedom, but we should enjoy our freedom in those things that God has not commanded us not to do. For different people, that has many different applications. It affects custom. It affects conduct. It affects dress. It affects many different things. There are things that some believers will do that others will not do. Paul deals a lot with this in 1 Corinthians 8 and 9. He talks about love. The law of love supersedes the law of liberty, and our liberty should be restricted and restrained if we feel that our liberty is going to cause a believer to stumble. However, we do need to understand what the Bible means by giving offense. The idea of giving offense in the Bible is not the same as the idea that people try to use it as, I'm offended. That's not what the Bible meant. The word offense in Scripture is literally the word stumbling block. To give you an illustration, Dr. Rodmacher, tremendous Bible scholar and Bible teacher, decided somewhere along the line in his ministry to grow a beard. Now, he looks quite distinguished in a beard. But somebody didn't like it. They thought that Christians shouldn't wear beards. My first question would be, where do you find that in the Bible? I see more evidence why they should have beards. Anyway, he grew a beard, and one day some guy met him at his church, and he said, you know, I appreciate your ministry, but your beard is an offense to me. Dr. Rodmacher said, wait a minute, you mean that me growing a beard makes you want to grow a beard? And the guy said, well, absolutely not. I don't like beards. And he said, then it's not a biblical offense. The idea of offense or stumbling block in Scripture means that you're doing something that makes another person want to do it, and the doing of it would be their spiritual undoing, such as eating meat sacrificed to idols. If someone sees you eating meat in the temple, nothing wrong with that. Paul says we know that an idol is nothing. Meat sacrificed to an idol is no big deal. You have the freedom to eat it. But your fellow believer in Corinth who sees you eating meat that was sacrificed to idol may say, well, this means that the temple in Corinth is an okay place to visit, and they happen to have 1,000 prostitutes in the temple, and therefore this weak believer may stumble in and in his weakness get caught up in an actual sin because you exercise your liberty. So be careful. That's all he was saying. Be careful that you don't cause a believer to fall into sin by your conduct. Does that help? Whoever asked the question? Did someone ask that question? Any others? Yeah. Folks, Christianity has become just, it's a product of man. In our world today, it is a product of man. It has become a pharisaical, superficial, superstitious mysticism. Rather than just, people ask me, I hope I don't offend you, but I probably will. Probably already have, but not intentionally. When I meet people and they ask, they'll say, what do you do? I say, well, I'm a missionary pastor. And they, one of the questions that comes up, well, what kind of a pastor or missionary are you? I say, well, I'm the rare kind. And they say, what do you mean? I said, I believe in Christianity without the crap. I said, just forget all of the human institutions and implementations and get back to the person and the work of Jesus Christ and build on that. You have a good idea where I'm coming from. And I just really have very little tolerance for so much of the religiosity that has been heaped on the greatest faith and promise and power that the world has ever known. So that tells you where I'm coming from. Maybe now you'll want to leave. But it is, after all, break time. Let's close in prayer. Father, thanks for the opportunity again to open your word and look at this magnificent figure in Scripture, Abraham, a man who was saved by faith, a man who lived by faith, a man who became mature by faith, and a man who started a revolution among the nations of the world. Let us always bless him and bless his people, in order that we might reap the blessings promised, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.